I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 27. Our text this morning covers some of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture. Not that they are so difficult to interpret or understand, but just the weight of them are difficult to hear. I'll begin reading in verse number 38, and we'll read through verse 50, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse number 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Father, we see that even from this account, how many saw Christ but didn't see Christ. So near, but missed everything that was going on. We are in danger of the same thing. We have your word. Many of us have multiple copies of the scriptures in our own language. In many good translations, yet we can be so near to this text, reading it, hearing it, and blind to our own need, and blind to who Christ is, and blind to what he has done. God, you have been so gracious to take the truth of the gospel and to confront our lives over and over again, to draw us by your grace to seeing and savoring Christ. God, we ask again that you would meet with us, open our eyes, for we can see Christ. For it is in the strong and matchless name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This text is inexhaustible. The more you look at it, the more there is to see. In many ways, it is a focal point of the entire gospel that Matthew has been writing. Every word, every account, every story that Matthew has recorded has been directed by the Spirit of God to help us see our King. And we have witnessed over and over some head-scratching stories because we see in Christ a King that we're not used to, a King we've never encountered before. Nowhere is that more clearly displayed than in this text. We stare in disbelief at what is before us. Who has ever seen such love and such mercy, such patience, such contentment, such integrity, such truthfulness, such anguish, such grief, and yet such raw power? The irony in this text, the irony in this whole chapter is intense. It's also personal. As you saw last week, death by crucifixion is not only intended to be excruciating, it is intended to be utterly humiliating. The Son of God is hanging naked on a cross on a public road just outside of Jerusalem. We have paintings today and depictions that add a loincloth. It was not afforded to those men. Don't you find that hard to hear? I find that hard to say. It's offensive to hear that. It's offensive to say that. It's offensive to conceive that. It's also confusing. This is the King? This is our King? This is our all-powerful King who appears to be so completely powerless. And here are the guards doing what they always do, rolling dice for his clothes. They have no idea what is hanging just above them. They have no idea what is going on. It is deeply ironic. And that is what I want you to see. I want you to see the irony of shame and glory all at once. First of all, I want you to see the irony of the shame. Death is so very personal. So many of you know this. When someone you love is dying, you want to be there. You don't want this to happen, but you want to be there. You want to hold their hand. You want to reassure them. They're not alone. You tell them over and over you love them. You try to do everything you can to make them comfortable. You stroke their cheek. You put a rag on their forehead. You try to position their hair. You try to straighten out the sheets. You know, move the pillow. You sing. You pray. You whisper. And then when that last breath is gone, when the monitor, if you're in the hospital, goes flat, when the pulse is gone, and it's so strange because you feel like you're standing on the edge of eternity itself. A few seconds ago, this person was with you, and now they're with God. But not everyone gets to die like that. Jesus didn't get to die like that. It's hard to imagine a death more offensive, more gruesome than his. His death was personal, but not in the ways that we're used to. He was the personal recipient of about every form of humiliation and brutality that could be conceived. And here he is now in the final hours of his life, hanging on a cross between two thieves. Now, as an aside, it's not that Rome would crucify a guy because he stole an apple or two. These weren't thieves like that. These were insurrectionists. They stole as part of their plot to gain resources in order to overthrow the power of Rome in their area. The word that Matthew uses for robbers is the same word that John used in his gospel to describe Barabbas, chapter 18 and verse 40. It is quite possible that these two thieves were part of the same group that Barabbas was the leader of. But now Christ is dying instead of Barabbas. Barabbas was supposed to perhaps die with them. And now Christ is dying with them. This is no death with dignity. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah predicted. And now we begin to understand a little bit what Jesus meant when he was talking with James and John's mother, who said, "Hey, would you let my two boys be on your right hand and on your left hand?" Jesus said, "Woman, you have no idea what you're asking." They didn't know that being on his right hand and being on his left hand meant this. Jesus knew. Then there were the people, we see in verse number 39, who passed by as they walked along the road. It was a public road. We also see that the rulers, the chief priests, came out to see him. These were the ones who led the taunting. These were the ones who wanted to see him die. They wanted to see what they started finished. Their hatred, it seems, just has no limit. There's no pity ever. They are going to see to it that Jesus dies with their accusations ringing in his ears. He who escaped them so often will now find out who is really in charge. Matthew says, verse number 39, they derided him. It's a strong word. It's actually the word in the original language of the New Testament that is the word for blaspheme. These rulers who were able to charge Jesus with the crime of blaspheming are themselves blaspheming. This is the crime that they were able to pin on him. This is the crime that they were able to convince Pilate to execute him for. And the irony is like the heading of everything that follows in this story. And everything else that goes on are examples of this irony. All of this shame that they intended to heap upon Christ actually contributes to his glory. Because even the wrath of man will bring praise to God. The irony of shame and glory. I want you to see the glory. Because these accusations that were thrown at Christ in the kangaroo court earlier are now being publicly thrown at him as he suffers and dies. The rulers want everyone around them to know what an imposter Jesus really is. So the derision comes and it keeps on coming. That's the durative force of this verb here. Derided him. And that's, it wasn't just something that they said in passing. It was something that they said and said and said and said. They just kept saying it. These guys are relentless. But ironically, everything that they accuse him of is true.
It's just not true in the ways in which they imagined. But it's true. Think of this. They said, "You who say you're going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days." Well, they destroyed the temple. And he raised it up in 3 days. They charged him with saying he was going to destroy the temple, but he never really said that. We studied that earlier a few weeks ago. He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Christ was referring to his body when he said it, but no one at the time, including his own disciples, understood that because they all assumed he was speaking of the temple. Well, the idea that he could destroy the temple was ridiculous. The idea that he could rebuild it in 3 days was sheer lunacy, and they were not going to let him forget it. So look, here is the man who boasted that he had so much power that he could rebuild the temple in 3 days. What a joke! This guy is so powerless he can't even defend himself. He is so weak he is going to die, and he is the one who said rebuild the temple in 3 days. Are you kidding me? But think about it. The temple was the place of sacrifice. The temple was the place where God met man. It was the place where God dwelt with man. And now before them, which they did not see, was the ultimate temple, the ultimate sacrifice. It was God in the form of man who had come to them. He was not behind a curtain any longer on the Ark of the Covenant. He was with them, and they were destroying the temple. But as we will see next week, their destruction of the temple of Christ's body resulted in the destruction of the temple. For at his death, the curtain was torn from top to bottom, signaling the end of the temple era. It was over. The final sacrifice had been made. And several years later, the temple was destroyed. And beloved, it has never been rebuilt. But the temple they destroyed and was raised up in 3 days. That's the irony. Irony number two, because he was the Son of God, he could not come down from the cross. Do you see what they said in verse number 40? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Does that sound familiar? It should. If you are the Son of God, what does that sound like? Do you remember Matthew chapter 4? Those were the exact words of who? Satan. If you are the Son of God. These men were simply repeating Satan's line. That is chilling. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, the truth was, he was the Son of God. And because he was the Son of God, he could not come down from the cross. He couldn't come down from the cross yet. But when he came down from the cross, he was going to come down in a way they could never imagine. Irony number three. The man who did not save himself saved others. Look at verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. These men are saying things they don't even know are true. They are admitting that he did miraculous things for the people, but now they are mocking him. Because they're saying, look, you could do all of those other things for people, but you can't even save yourself, it seems. But the truth is, Christ did not save himself so that he could save others. His saving of others through the miracles was only a preview of the ultimate salvation that he would bring. Christ saved people from sickness. He saved them from disease. He saved them from leprosy and from blindness and from all sorts of infirmities. That was not his ultimate purpose. All of those were just signs that were pointing to the greatest salvation that he would bring. He even saved Lazarus from death. But all of this paled in comparison to the ultimate salvation that he brought. His death on the cross paid our debt that he might save us from our sin. Christ, who saved others, could not save himself, or else he could not save others. It was his refusal to save himself, but rather to offer himself, that purchased our pardon. Well, they accused him of not being able to save himself. And again, there is truth to that. Christ could not save himself because he was committed to accomplishing the Father's will. So no, he couldn't save himself and fulfill his mission. There's more. A fourth irony, the man who was mocked as king, end of verse 42, is the king. Irony number five, they said at the end of verse 42, if you come down from the cross, we will believe in you. Two 2,000 years later, we believe in him because he did not come down from the cross. That is a double irony. First of all, if Christ had come down from the cross, they would not have believed him. They refused to believe all of the overwhelming evidence of his deity and his authority, and their attempts to cover up his resurrection only reinforce the lie that they are speaking, even in these words. They would not believe him. But we do. We believe because he did not come down from the cross. Irony number six, he trusted in God to deliver us by not delivering him. They said, verse 43, how he trusts in God. So if he trusts in God, let God deliver him. If he's really a favorite of God's, God will rescue him, because God would never allow something like this to happen to his son if he's really the son of God. Did Christ trust in God? Yes, he did. But he trusted in God to deliver us by not delivering him. To these men, the proof of Christ's condemnation by God was seen in the fact that Christ was not delivered from death by God. If Christ was really the Son of God as he claimed, then surely God would deliver Christ from this kind of a death. But since Christ wasn't delivered as they, but since Christ wasn't as he claimed to be, then they were proven correct by God's refusal to deliver Christ. After all, what kind of a father would allow his own son to endure such torture and humiliation when it was in his power to deliver him? You see, to them, Christ was an imposter. Christ was delusional into thinking that he was the Son of God. But again, the irony is that Christ did trust the Father, and he trusted in God to deliver us from our sin by not delivering Christ from death. And yet, by not delivering Christ from the cross, Christ was delivered through the cross. And through the cross, he accomplished our deliverance as well. How are we rescued from sin? We are rescued from sin by believing in who Christ is and what he has done. We summarize that by saying we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That is called saving faith. But what did Christ do He suffered the most extreme form of injustice possible. We are saved because God turned the worst injustice into our greatest rescue. This is the worst injustice that has ever occurred. Whenever you think of what is unfair, this is the supreme example of unfair. And what did God do through the supreme example of unfair? He turned it into the greatest example of grace. How do we grow as followers of Christ? We are saved by faith in Christ. That's saving faith. How do we grow? How are we sanctified? How do we become more and more like Christ? We grow in Christ by our continual belief and application of the gospel. We live in view of what Christ has done. We live in view of who Christ is. We sang this morning that great old hymn, and there's that one line, "Are you resting in this moment in the crucified?" That's what we're talking about here. That's called sanctifying faith. Sanctifying faith is a faith that perseveres. It endures because it is rooted in the ultimate reality that since God turned the greatest injustice into my greatest rescue, that He is going to turn every injustice in my life into a means for my good. You live in a world full of adversity. You not only live with adversity in a general sense, you live with actual enemies. Think of who some of your adversaries are right now. Think of what some of your adversities are right now. For some of you, they are the effects of age on your body and mind. For some of you, they are a family member. For some of you, they are an unresolved issue. For some of you, they are a habit that owns you. For some of you, they may be a major injustice that you have experienced. Whatever that adversity is, get it in view. See it. Name it. Now compare your injustice to what Christ experienced. But I don't mean it in the way of saying to you that what He experienced is so much greater, so get over it. No, I don't mean it that way. Not at all. This is what I mean. You look at your injustice, you look at your adversity, and you think, this is so unfair. Look at the ultimate injustice and look at what God did with the ultimate injustice. If that is what He will do with the ultimate injustice, what has He promised to do with your adversity? By means of the cross, God took the worst injustice and turned it inside out and upside down. He used it for our rescue. God loves to take the enemies of our soul and the weapons of adversity that are formed and fashioned for our demise and turn them inside out and upside down into tools for our sanctification. sanctifying faith. That is faith that helps me grow into being more like Jesus. Sanctifying faith is believing and anticipating that God will use every adversity in my life for my good, for His glory, for my joy, and for His purpose. So that even in the adversity, I can stand on my tiptoes in anticipation of how He's going to pull it off. Because right now, in the midst of the adversity, He doesn't feel like He's going to pull it off. But it didn't feel like, in the middle of the darkness, that the greatest rescue was about to be effected. But that is what sanctifying faith does. I stand even in the darkness and anticipate that this will land, that God will use this for my good. And the irony, this irony, it not only affects our salvation, it marks our life. The irony is that God, through the weakness of Christ, accomplished our salvation and proved His strength. So too, when we are weak, we are strong. When we are last, we are first. The meek inherit the earth. The humble get the kingdom of God. And it all puts what Christ has been saying all along on display. So what is that adversity? You have wanted to run from. What is that adversity that you have resented? Beloved, I challenge you, by the grace of God, embrace it. Embrace it. Embrace it because you are convinced that God is accomplishing something far greater through it. That's the irony of shame and glory. And if that's hard to understand, and it is, the second one is even more challenging. Beginning in verse 45 through verse 50, we have the irony of God forsaken by God. I admit to you that there's only a certain level at which we can begin to understand this. Christ was crucified in the third hour. Because the Romans started the day at 6 a.m., that meant He was crucified at 9 a.m. Matthew says that at noon, darkness came over the entire land. I said earth because that's the word that Matthew used. I think it was worldwide. It lasted until 3 p.m. Darkness, as you know, is a sign of judgment. And the earth was being judged because her king was being judged. And those 3 hours were without a doubt the worst 3 hours that have ever or will ever take place. Around 3 p.m, Christ cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And apparently some misunderstood what He was saying, because Christ was quoting Psalm 22 in the Aramaic language. Eli, Eli sounded like Elijah, so some assumed He was calling upon Elijah the prophet to come and rescue him. That was a common view, that Elijah the prophet would return to Israel as a forerunner to the Messiah, based upon Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And earlier in the ministry of Christ, He acknowledged this and yet pointed out that John the Baptist had actually fulfilled that prophecy. But here on the cross, some thought that He was calling for Elijah. But what was He saying? This cry from the cross was confusing to those who heard it then. It certainly has a level of mystery to us today. Some have accused Christ of losing his faith in the Father, or that Christ was just saying what he felt like, what he felt in the moment. I don't really agree with that. I don't think that was the case. There's much about the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit that we do not yet grasp, and we've got eternity to learn. And I believe throughout eternity we will learn. And over and over we will discover more and more about the Trinity, and will be awed and wonder and overwhelmed by the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and joy with one another. So I do not pretend to understand everything that's going on between Christ and the Father at this moment, but this much is clear. Christ was forsaken. He was forsaken because he was condemned. There's no way that you and I can begin to understand this unless we accept the seriousness of sin. You remember Christ's pleading with the Father in the garden to take the cup of wrath from him. We learned then that the cup was the cup of God's wrath against our sin. God has demonstrated throughout the storyline of scriptures that he is a holy God. He is a righteous God. His love is infinite, but so is his wrath against sin. And it is true that God loves to be known as a God who in wrath remembers mercy. He is a God who is slow to anger, but slowness to anger does not mean the absence of anger. His righteous anger most assuredly can be aroused, and when it is aroused, it is terrifying. God once flooded the entire world and rescued one family to demonstrate that his word will not be mocked. He incinerated Sodom and Gomorrah when he could no longer forbear their sin. He judged the Canaanites with the Israelites, and then the Israelites with the Canaanites, and then with the Assyrians, and then with the Babylonians, and judge the Assyrians with the Babylonians, and judge the Babylonians with the Medes and the Persians with the Greeks, and the Greeks with the Romans. All in fulfillment of his word against people who live in defiance to him. His wrath is severe. The cup represents the wrath of God against sin, and Christ now is the recipient of the wrath of God. So when the psalmist says there is a cup of foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs, Christ has now become the wicked of the earth. He is draining it down to the dregs. The scum that's on the bottom of the cup that has settled down to the bottom, that nasty stuff that is left there, Christ is now all of that. He is considered as being guilty before God. It is something he has never experienced before. He has always been the Son who has received the life of and the love of and the joy of and the delight of the Father. But now he is seen. He is being treated as the enemy of his Father. He is the one who is offensive. He is the one who is cursed. He is the one who is damned. He is the one who is abandoned. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, he became sin. He became sin. Can you imagine? We really can't, can we? Because we're sinners. We're used to it. But even though we are sinners and we sin and we're sadly used to our sin, even our sin can become a burden to us. Even we can be wearied with and crushed and at times hopeless and buried by our sin. But in that moment, he, the sinless one, took it all. He took your rebellion. He took your attitude. He took your pride. He took your lust. He took your insecurity. He took your fear. He took your broken promises. He took your lies. He took your shallowness. He took your self-worship. He entered into a condition that he had never experienced before. He was God who was under the judgment of God. He was the innocent who was now considered to be guilty. He was the pure who was now polluted. He was defiled. He was unclean. He was perverse. And that, beloved, I think is the greatest sorrow of Christ. Which is why I'm convinced the gospel writers do not hone in on the details of the crucifixion. What do they hone in on? They hone in on this. So when Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? How are we to understand that? I take these words in a straightforward manner. Because I believe that when Christ cried out, and what he cried out was an accurate reflection of reality. He was God. He was forsaken by God. His faith was not faltering. He was not experiencing a weakened moment of doubt. He was now forsaken. He was abandoned by God. And Christ, who trembled in the garden before accepting the cup of wrath, he knew what that meant. But once he accepted the cup and he accepted that, he accepted all that came with it. The accusations that were now made against him had a measure of truth to them. The Pharisees who jeered that he who trusted in God so much, let's see if God saves him now, were saying that God couldn't save him or that God wouldn't save him. And the truth is, God could not save him from death and save us from our sin. It was one or the other. The wrath of God is like a loaded gun. It was either you or Christ. And he took out Christ. God made the decision to save us by not sparing his son. I want to emphasize this again. We have a tendency to look at the death of Christ for us, and we think, oh man, Jesus loves us. Yes, he does. But why did Christ die? Because the Father loves you. God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son. In that sense, Christ went through hell for us. Hell is a literal place of torment, but even worse than that, hell is a place where there is no love of God. People say that hell is a place where God isn't there. That's not true. God is there. God is there in wrath. God is not there in mercy. That is what Christ was experiencing. He was experiencing a place in his life that was absent of the mercy of God. You and I have never experienced that. We have never experienced that because Christ experienced that. He was alone as no one has ever experienced aloneness on this earth. He was utterly forsaken by God. But even though he was God, and was forsaken by God, he never for a split second ceased being God. He has always been and will forever be God. The Trinity never stopped being the Trinity. But in the relationship that God enjoys as God, the Godhead experienced something that they had never experienced before and will never experience again. The second person of the Trinity was under the personal and formal condemnation of the Father. And because the Son was God, he experienced a closeness and a unity that apart from the Spirit is unparalleled in its perfection, in its happiness, in its intensity, and in its duration. But that highest of relationships now experienced the deepest of estrangement. The brightest unity now experienced the darkest abandonment. And at that moment, God was indeed damned by God. I don't have words for that. a number of years ago. Two friends, Joe Simpson and Simon Yates, were climbing a 21,000-foot mountain in Peru. About halfway up the ascent, Joe fell and crushed the bones in his right leg. Simon was in a very precarious situation anyway. Now, how do you rescue your friend on the side of a mountain? He tried to wrap him with a rope, tried to lower him down while he lowered himself down. But the weight of Joe added to the whole dilemma. And Simon sadly knew that if he tried to rescue Joe, they would both die. So Simon did what nobody would ever want to do. He cut the rope. He watched as his friend fell to his death into the darkness of a large crevice. And then Simon returned to the base camp. But Simon did not know, though, miraculously, Joe did not die. He survived the fall. And then he spent the next 3.5 days inching his way down the mountain. It is a remarkable story. Joe didn't have food or water. Every movement of his body brought excruciating pain, and yet he kept going. And later he wrote about his experience, and of course the question that people would ask, what drove you to do this? How could you do that? And he said, what was terrible was knowing I was going to die alone. I've never got over it. And I don't think I ever will. When I had accepted in my heart that I was going to die, why did I keep crawling over those rocks, causing myself so much pain? I'm sure it was because if I was going to die, I wanted someone to hold me. And for a rough, tough mountaineer, that was a pathetic thing to be left with, wasn't it? When Christ cried out, why? Was he looking for an answer? Was he questioning the just wrath of God that was being poured out upon his soul and his body unto death? Was he confused and wondering why it had to be this way? No. Christ knew the answer to the question before he uttered it. So why did he ask it? It was an accurate reflection of the reality, but Christ on the cross was meditating on the Word of God. He was meditating on Psalm 22. He quoted the first verse of Psalm 22 because he was fulfilling the Word of God. He asked the question why, because that's how the psalm is written. It is incredible to consider that even when Christ was dying for us, he was still living for us. Even in his death, he was fulfilling all righteousness. As he died, he meditated on God's word, because that's how you're supposed to die. Even though he was condemned, he was faithful in my place. Even in his despair, he trusted God. Yes, God was forsaken by God so that we would never be alone, so that we would never die alone. And sanctifying faith is being convinced that God will turn the weapons of adversity into tools for our good. But we don't believe that perfectly. but Christ did for us. So even as we seek to be faithful in our believing, we keep looking to Christ. We keep resting this moment in the crucified. A text concludes by saying that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I said at the beginning that our all-powerful King appears to be powerless, doesn't he? But he really isn't. And we read that and we kind of gloss over it, but we should not gloss over it. And so I want to leave you with this. Many of you have heard how death by crucifixion occurs. It occurs by asphyxiation. The one being crucified is caught between two agonizing choices: the pain of suffocation or the pain of the nails. And when the victim is so exhausted that he could no longer pull up his weight upon those nails, then he finally surrenders to the pain of suffocation. Victims who died by suffocation do not have the power to cry out with a loud voice. They are barely getting a thimble size amount of air. Christ obviously did not die that way. Matthew says he cried out. He had to have enough oxygen in his lungs to do more than survive. He was able to cry out loud. He was able to announce, as we find out from John's gospel, "It is finished." It was an announcement of an accomplishment. Matthew pointedly said he cried out with a loud voice. A man on the cross who has enough energy to cry out with a loud voice is still a long ways away from dying from exhaustion. Christ did not die from exhaustion. He died from completion. No one took his life. He laid it down, and when he was done laying it down, he yielded up his spirit. He gave himself over to the Father because he completely trusted the Father all the way to the end. Joe Simpson was asked what he would have done if the tables were turned. If Simon had been the one who smashed his leg, what would Joe have done? Joe said, "Simon put his life at risk to save mine and then got in a situation where he knew he was likely to die." No one you know or will ever know will die for someone else in those circumstances. Joe, you're wrong. Jesus did. Let's pray. Three things I want you to pray about. Number one, go back to that adversity. and redefine it. Ask God for help to redefining that adversity. Satan labels it as an enemy of your soul. But he is not all powerful. God labels it as a tool. For your joy. You'll only accept that by grace. Ask God for grace. I say that to those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ. To those of you who have not yet come to faith in Christ. I challenge you to see how that the death of Christ was and is powerful enough to save you and forgive you from all your sin. And when you realize the depth of your sin, I pray, and I do pray, I pray that you will realize that the death of Christ is powerful enough to forgive you from all your sin. The third thing. Since the death of Christ was and is powerful enough to keep you, to forgive you of your sin, it's powerful enough to keep you from falling back into sin. You not only need to remember how powerful the death of Christ is after you have sinned, you need to remember that when you are tempted to sin, the Savior who rescues you is strong enough to keep you from going back. Father, we thank you. For allowing us to see a bit of what Christ endured in our place. I pray that your Spirit will take the reality of what He accomplished and gracefully press it home into our hearts. For those who threaten to be buried by adversity, may they see it so differently now. For those who have yet to come to faith in Christ, open their eyes to Christ, and even right now, help them to call upon you. Cause them to cry out to Christ as Savior and King. And for those who struggle with sins that they think they'll never be rid of, may they see that the gospel that is powerful enough to save is the gospel powerful enough to keep. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.